We turn now in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 and then Luke chapter 1. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then to Luke chapter 1. Beginning at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell on him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and who was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the days these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of God endures forever. We turn to the preaching of the word to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5 through 25. Looking at the dawn of the new covenant, something glorious is happening in these chapters. One morning this week, I was up before sunrise reading in my regular reading chair in the back room of our house. Naomi woke up and she wandered into the room. And it was just Naomi and I think we were the only ones, at least that were, well, probably not the only ones awake. Probably Laura Lee and Miriam were awake too. But we were the only ones up and out of our bedrooms. And she came over to me and she wandered in looking a little tired, but looking for someone, anyone. And she climbed up when she saw me and we looked out the window and I said, "Naomi, look at that. It's just the beginning. If you look out the window by my chair, look over my shoulder, as it were, back, you will see the red glow, the beginning of the sunrise. And you can see it through the trees and the woods beside the house. And it's just that first promise of a new day. And we sat there together. And you know, it's amazing. You see the littlest gleam, and then moments later, the whole sky is red, and then moments later, the world lights up. And we enjoyed that together. Promise of a new day. First light of the sun. It's also so familiar. I don't know if you ever thought about what you would feel like if it didn't happen. I think the closest I've ever felt to that sense was the total eclipse of the sun some years ago here in Greenville. And I'll never forget, I think I probably said this before in preaching, when we were in the backyard, and when the sun was covered in the middle of the day, it was like something was, the sensation was palpable. We had a group of friends in the backyard at our house. We watched it from our house, and everybody did the same thing at the same time. We just cried out audibly that the sun was gone in the middle of the day. It got cold. The birds started to sing as if it was sunset or twilight. It was just, there's a lot of strange things that happened at once. And for a moment, we thought, what would it be like if the sun went out? Or on that morning, or any morning, what would it be like if the sun didn't rise? Well, you know, if the sun didn't rise, it'd be death. There'd be no hope. It's the end. Nothing else. Rapidly, this globe would cool down, and all the light and life would quickly freeze and disappear. The Old Testament ended with the promise of a sunrise. If you go to Malachi chapter 4, the last words of God to his old covenant people, some 400 years before the text we're looking at, were these. But to you who fear my name, those who are waiting on God, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. It's interesting, the Hebrew word there is the word for sun. It's not... We might think the Son of Righteousness, S-O-N. It's actually S-U-N. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has always been linked in the scriptures to this idea of the light that dawns. You think of Matthew 6 and verse 14 as the Old Testament prophecy of light dawning on the shining and dawning on the Gentiles in the land of Galilee. This idea of the gospel coming was the rising of the sun. You think of later on in Luke chapter 1, Mary sings about the coming of Christ. Zechariah sings about the coming of the new covenant, chapter 1 and verse 78. It says, through the tender mercy of God with which the day spring from on high has visited us, the dawn is rising. Zacharias understands that the coming of John the Baptist is something to do with the day spring from on high, the dawn of new light and glory. And Jesus said what when he described himself? I am the light of the world. Well, what is that saying? That what is the light of the world? The light of the world is the sun. And Jesus was saying, no, I'm the light of the world. And at the end of the book of Revelation, we won't need the sun or the moon because we will have the light of the triune God himself shining, glory and power. Paul says that we have the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And Revelation chapter 1, John saw a vision of Jesus, his face like the sun shining in full strength. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. All of this promise of light and salvation and life through Jesus Christ, like Naomi and I just a few days ago in the morning, that first orange glow of the dawn is here in this text. The promise that this is coming, and it's really happening, and that it's unstoppable, comes to us in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5 and following. What do we read there? In that section, we read of a sort of ordinary family. A husband and wife, maybe not ordinary, a husband and wife in a particular condition. They've been praying for many years, but they're faithful. They fear the Lord. There's a little background to this rising of the sun and the dawn of the new covenant. And we'll go into the background. We'll look at that. A couple critical details first from the text. We're going to start to look through the narrative and see how this beginning, the first red gleam of the sunrise, becomes perceptible to us. For first of all, we read that it's a time of darkness. The Old Testament opens in a time of darkness. When we read the first verse of the narrative of Luke, it says, in the days of Herod. Herod is a name, actually a sort of a family name of a series of leaders of Palestine. Herod the Great was the first one who had the name Herod proper. His father was actually a significant ruler in this region. And this family, interestingly, was an Edomite family. His father was Antipater the Edomian. They're Edomites. And if you remember anything about Edomites, they were always at war with Israelites. We'll get to that in a moment. There's actually a number of Herods in the New Testament. It's Herod the Great. That's the Herod that's being referenced here. And he perhaps is most famous for the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. We read about in Matthew chapter 2. And then we have a number of other Herods. Herod Antipas, chapter 3 and verse 1. Herod Agrippa the First, Acts chapter 12. He's the one who executes James. And then we have Agrippa the Second, who's the one who Paul witnesses to. And so there's a long list of Herods in the New Testament. And this one here is Herod the Great. As a representative group, they are interesting to us. The time period here is roughly, historians would say this would be roughly 6 BC that we're reading about here, 6 or 5 before Christ. And this, of course, is going to lead into a little bit of a historical, let me give you a little historical rabbit trail here. Most historians believe that Jesus was born in 4 BC, and you might ask yourself, how in the world could that be possible? How could Christ be born before Christ? And let me give you a little bit of dating background. There's a man named Dionysius in about 500 AD who put together a scheme trying to calculate backwards, so 5 centuries after Jesus, through history to date the birth of Christ. But later historians, as they looked over that again, realized that Herod the Great finishes his rule. He dies in 4 BC, and he is king when this happens and when Christ is born. And so it seems like Dionysius did his best, but he was off by a few years. Now, these years exactly are not important to the biblical narrative. In other words, whether we know within a year or two when Jesus was born makes no difference to the truth of the Scriptures. But that's why we have a date of roughly 6 BC that this is happening. That means this is the very beginning of the New Testament period. That also means that this is the end of another kind of darkness. It's not only Edomite rule over Israel. You remember what Rebecca said about the two nations that were warring in her womb? That was Jacob and Esau. We have a Edomite king ruling, and we have him ruling at the end of what is a 400-year period of prophetic silence. 4 centuries of prophetic silence. There's a deep sense of spiritual darkness here. The king of Judea is an Edomite, and God has not spoken through a prophet for 4 centuries. Malachi, that we just read, that's 4 centuries earlier. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. It's a period of dark stillness. It's a long night. It's a period of, for the Jews, international conflict and persecution and hardship. And not only is there an Edomite king, there's a Roman overlord over the Edomite king. The king of Judea is a foreigner who is a vassal of another kingdom. Where is the line of David? Where are the promises to Samuel that I will have a king after the house of David to sit on my throne forever and learn God's ways? Often he makes his people wait. And here for 4 centuries, they wait. And they have the scrolls of the Word of God. And they can review and be reminded of His promises. And they can pray, and they've been waiting. But the first picture is darkness. The second, we're introduced to a certain priest, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. The couple described, his name interestingly means God remembers. God remembers. In God's providence, the man who we're introduced to in the 400 years of darkness is God remembers. That's the first name. Elizabeth, my God has sworn, my God has promised. He's of the division of Abijah. He's a priest. His work would be in the temple. She's of the daughters of Aaron. She's also from a priestly family. Notable in verse 6 is they are very godly. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. You remember the promise in Malachi chapter 4? For those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness is coming. They were devoted to God and everything. Second critical detail, verse 7, is they had no children. Now, you remember already that we're in a dark era. We're in a prophetic quiet, prophetic desert. And now we're introduced to a childless couple. However, well, actually, this is interesting to remember. If you remember when I was preaching through 1 Samuel, we talked about Hannah, and Hannah being the mother of the forerunner to the king. And do you remember something about Hannah's days? She had no child. Israel, there was no king in Israel. And there was a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. There was no widespread revelation. The word of the Lord was rare. It's almost the same conditions. There's another thing when you read your Bible, is when the scriptures tell you that someone is childless, the scriptures are about to tell you something wondrous. That God is about to act. If you read the word carefully, if the Bible tells you someone has no children, they're going to have children. It was so with Sarah and Rachel and Hannah and now Elizabeth. And here, in a sense, just that phrase already, if you're a careful student of the scriptures, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were well advanced in years. This is a hopeless situation. This is the kind of language in the scriptures that should make you wait on the Lord. I think about Moses on the banks of the Red Sea. I was saying this in a panel that we had for pastors the other night. One of the things that always encourages me is that Moses at the banks of the Red Sea, when Israel is saying, Moses, why did you bring us here? We go back to Egypt. The army is coming. There's no way out. It's a dark moment. All natural sight is gone. All natural avenues of escape are gone. All hope of human salvation is gone. And then Moses says to Israel these electrifying words, stand still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. And at this point, you remember those words. It's the cusp of the dawn. Expect something remarkable. Now, first, we have a particular time, we have a particular couple, now we have a particular location activity that's the backdrop of something amazing that comes in verse 11. What is he doing? He's serving as a priest in the order of his division, 24 divisions of priests. It seems like the priests that were divided into 24 divisions in Chronicles, when they came back from the land, history tells us there was maybe four left. These were divided again into 24 divisions. There were still thousands of them. And you would have your rotation to do ordinary priestly duty, it seems, about twice per year. But his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And this would have been a high and special duty. This would have been sort of a once-in-a-lifetime honor. And what was the honor? To burn incense in the temple. This is the second temple. This is Herod's temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant in it. There's still a Holy of Holies, and there is an altar of incense outside of the curtain of the Holy of Holies, and his task was to act as the priest of Israel and to bring the incense which represented the prayers of the saints made acceptable by the grace of God, who would rise to God in supplication and plea for mercy. It was connected symbolically to the approach of the high priest, who alone on the Day of Atonement could go through the veil and spread the blood of sprinkling. The third critical detail that we have to remember here, the first one was it's a dark day. The second one, there were no children. The third one is that Zacharias is busy in this dark period doing something in the temple. He's approaching the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence delighted to dwell with his people. He's ministering, as it were, at the very edge of heaven. The people of God are gathered in the outer court. They're still drawing near in worship. There's something of a hopeful, believing, expectant, worshiping reality existing in Israel while the darkness is there. And it's at this point, when all these things come together, while Zacharias is approaching the edge of the veil, not entering in, but coming close to the Holy of Holies, the picture of heaven, with the incense, which is a picture of the acceptable prayers of the people of God. We read that in Psalm 141 and Revelation chapter 8. While he's doing this priestly duty, interceding on behalf of a sinful people, something happens. Verse 11. Here's the key event. Moving now from the background to the key event. An angel appears. From this pulpit on Friday morning, Ethan Bolyard preached a very edifying sermon from Daniel chapter 10, where an angel appeared to Daniel, the angel Gabriel, where Daniel, after praying for 21 days, received a dispatch and a messenger from heaven to give him a true message, a vision of spiritual warfare, and the promise of a coming Son of Man. The understated brilliance here of Luke's narrative is, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Without missing a beat, we have this spiritual being. There are real angels. Children, there's an entire army of God, which is normally invisible to you and I, consisting of angels of different orders like cherubim and seraphim who serve God and who fight spiritual warfare in another realm that's directly linked to the advance of Christ's kingdom in all the earth. This is real. The Bible tells us that angels have been visiting God's people since the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they are still real and exist today. And at times they're made visible to men, like Elisha's servant at Dothan. These angels are ministering spirits who do the will of God, and they move from the throne of God to do the work of God in this spiritual realm that we cannot see, which is directly linked to the world in which we live right now. As a matter of fact, the angel in Daniel chapter 10 was hindered from coming to Daniel quickly because the prince of Persia, a demonic fallen angel, withstood him. Daniel prayed, he said. The moment Daniel started praying, God dispatched the angelic messenger. He had to fight his way, as it were, to Daniel. There's real warfare. There's real beings. There's real realities in spiritual places. And here an angel comes to God's servant in the middle of his ordinary duties. I don't know if any of you remember an old show, which if you don't remember, it's a mercy. If you haven't seen it, you don't have never heard of it, it's probably a mercy too. It's called Touched by an Angel. Some of you probably remember this. The reason I say that is because its depiction of the angelic, like all of Hollywood's, is terrible. Angels are pictures, are visible messengers, rather, that reflect the indescribable glory of God and the powers of heaven and the army of God. And what happens when this angel appears, as Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But let's go back to the theme of the rising dawn. Now we have a childless couple and an angel of the Lord. Why did the angel come? Oh, because like Daniel, Zacharias was praying. Do not be afraid, the angel said to him, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. As you all know, Laurie and I, at the ages of 46 and 45, received from the hand of the Lord, little Miriam. and we feel a little older. Zacharias and Elizabeth were well advanced in years to the degree that he didn't think this was even possible. Matter of fact, we'll get to that in a moment. But God, with God all things are possible, and the news is earth-shaking. You've been praying for a son. You're going to get the son you prayed for. The Lord heard you. I'm here as a messenger. You're going to be taking care of a little baby soon. The name, John, third name in the text. God is gracious. You're going to get a son in his name. God is gracious. And then not just any son. Keep reading. You will have joy and gladness. Well, that should be obvious. When the Lord gives us children, we have joy and gladness. But it's much more than that. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Reminds us of Paul's words, not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's a man who's going to be the emblem of this reality. A Holy Spirit empowered messenger of the Most High God that will cause many to rejoice in Israel. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. There's a mystery here of God's dealings even with infants, little ones. The Holy Spirit will overshadow this little boy, John, whose name means God is gracious. And God will use this son, Zacharias, to do what? Keep reading. To turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Because in this dark time, there was a need for spiritual revival in life. He will be a preacher of righteousness, empowered by the Spirit, to prepare the way of the Lord. He will also go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He will have a mission. And actually, Gabriel is quoting from Malachi. That's a mystery, isn't it? Gabriel's quoting from the last chapter of the Old Testament. You're going to have a son. God is gracious. Just before the sun rises, Malachi had promised in Malachi chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Just before he comes, the Lord will send another Elijah. An Elijah who will turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the children to the fathers and renew the spiritual condition of Israel. So when that sun rises, the people will be ready to receive him. Zacharias, that's going to be your son. Wow. Now, who were they? Go back to verse 6. They were both righteous before God. They were clothed in the righteousness of Christ, believers, and walking in all the commandments of the Lord. They were the kind of people, we know from Zechariah's song later, who were waiting for this exact thing. God was saying, the salvation that I promised, the light is beginning to dawn. Here it is. The mission of John the Baptist, with his special and unique gifting and calling, filled with the Holy Spirit, great in the sight of the Lord. He will be the forerunner, the herald of someone greater, the Son of Righteousness, who's about to rise with healing in his wings. You ever seen a presidential motorcade? That motorcade is usually preceded by a lot of motorcycles and emergency vehicles before you get to the president. There's a precursor to the actual office holder. The ancient kings would have a herald that would go first, and he would prepare the way of the king. And it's interesting, when you see the motorcade, the road is prepared. The intersections are blocked. And wave after wave of forerunners make sure that everything's open, clear, and safe. It's also a declaration of something. Somebody important is coming. You can't help but notice the projection of power when you see that. But Jesus Christ, in a way the same, in a way different. A single preacher. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And his task is at the hearts of Israel, would be ready to receive the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His mission was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, to turn the children of Israel back to God, to preach a ministry of repentance. The certainty of this, we'll go through this quickly. Zechariah said to the angel, as soon as he hears it, he begins to wonder, how possibly can this be? I'm old, my wife's well advanced in years. It's like Abraham and Sarah all over again. Doesn't seem possible. The angel says, because you didn't believe, here will be the sign. You can't talk anymore until he's born. I am Gabriel. That ought to be a rebuke. He knew the Old Testament. Here's a mystery. There's an angel who talked to Daniel. Now he's talking, centuries later, to Zechariah. Oh, I'm in the presence of the one who spoke to Daniel. And I'm about to be rebuked for my unbelief. But God, who is gracious, will still bring his promise. So he finishes his time in the temple, his work. The people wonder why he took so long. He has to gesture wildly to disperse the crowd. Perhaps he was supposed to deliver the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. He can't say a thing. He has to wave them off. He goes home. His wife conceives. Verse 24. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. There's a miraculous conception. She hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. She's rejoicing that God has given her mercy and life and a son, and a special son. The two final scenes should be in your mind. The temple scene. The people who had been praying are now wondering. And the couple who had been given the promise are now holding in their hands, as it were. Well, not yet here, but a little one, at least in Elizabeth's womb. What is happening and what can we learn from it? Some things to learn from the text. Clearly, the first thing, and I hope it's already clear, the Gospel of Luke is signaling that the dawn has begun. The Messiah is about to come. There's a sense of that deep darkness. The vision then is focused on what? Israel and the temple and a priest who is ministering next to the Holy of Holies, approaching heaven with the prayers of God's people, who himself is a godly praying man, an intercessor on behalf of a sinful people. And in that place, God dispatches an angel from the true heaven to earth to bring a message signaling the Messiah has come. These are the ways of God. In the darkness, God is saying, let there be light. And the evening and the morning were the first day. The narrative is so clear. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Elizabeth, my God has sworn. John, God is gracious. The names pulsing with everything that is happening in the text. The second thing that we learn is the way the Lord brings the light of that salvation dawn. I think of Paul's words to the Corinthians. Let's go back to the motorcade for a moment. What do the kings of this world want to do? What do the rich men of this world want to do? They have big private jets. And if you look at what's inside some of them, everything's gold-plated. Their governments, they have motorcades, armies and soldiers, red carpets that are rolled out. They want to project what? Power and money. Influence in the world. I am stronger than you. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things of the world, to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. A old, childless couple who've been on their knees for years asking for mercy, who believe in the Lord, it's accounted to them for righteousness, who love his commandments, who's serving in the temple. God says, I'm going to give you a son, and that forerunner will be a preacher filled with the Spirit. And what he will do is as he preaches of the coming of Jesus, sinners will repent and turn to God. And this will be the preparation of the way of the Lord. spiritual inward heart change. No lights and sirens. No projected earthly power. But the Holy Spirit's divine influence on the heart for the change within. God tends to begin His finest works in the face of human hopelessness and weakness, that no flesh may glory in His presence, and that's exactly what He's doing here. The principle that all the glory may be to God. Third, notice the way the Lord prepares for Christ. Three elements in the text. He used prayer. Likely a lifetime. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." They apparently were praying and praying all their life. And maybe they even forgot they had been praying. You ever done that? You ever prayed for something, and maybe for years? I had a friend once that I prayed for, and when I was 17, 18, and I was praying and praying. I was worried that he didn't know the Lord. I was worried from his course of life that he was living a rebellious life. I didn't really know for sure. We lost touch, and 10 years later, I met him at an ordination service of a friend, and he said, "Peter, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I love His Word." And all of a sudden, I remembered 10 years ago praying. I had forgotten. The Lord had not forgotten in His mercy. Keep praying. And it was prayers for a child. Surely a couple waiting on the Lord, just saying, "Lord, please open the womb." Maybe not even understanding the nature and extent of what they were praying for. Long before there was any natural hope, God came and said, "I heard those prayers. And I'm going to give you a son. And that son will be the dawn of the new covenant, the forerunner of Jesus Christ." So pray. I cannot overstate that God used here a praying couple and then a praying church. The whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. The faithful, believing prayers of God's people are used here for the advance of the kingdom and the bringing of John the Baptist. I cannot overstate the importance of, the place of, the urgency of, the power of, the centrality of prayer in the life of the believing people of God. When Daniel prayed, God sent Gabriel. When Zechariah prayed, God sent Gabriel. Pray. Pray. And pray that God would bring the second coming of Jesus Christ, which the Bible tells us will come by the prayers of God's people. "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Watch and pray. Second thing that God does is raises up a Spirit-filled preacher from the womb. Sovereign power working in the womb. Spirit on him from the womb. As an aside here, parents, when you pray for your children, you pray for the Spirit to work, and you pray from the moment that you know you have a living child in the womb. And you ask God, "Do in them what I cannot do in myself or in them. Bring your Spirit." Hear the Spirit, surely for conversion, regeneration and conversion, needs regeneration and conversion, but hear the Spirit also to set him apart to be a preacher. I want you also to learn from this how central preaching and worship are for the advance of the kingdom. How was God going to prepare His people for the coming of the Messiah they've been waiting for millennia? Preaching. The word preached. It's central and critical to the Christian life. It's the way. It wasn't by the lights and sirens and earthly power. It was by the Holy Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word through John the Baptist, by John the Baptist, that God prepared for the coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. If you go back to the imagery that we just read from Isaiah chapter 40, the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." What is the effect of that voice? "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth." This is a picture of this voice crying will pave a smooth road through all the troubles, mountains and valleys of this world. It has supernatural power so that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. And that was the ministry of John the Baptist. And that's the ministry you need
even as you think about Christ coming again, that you would be prepared, even as God prepared his people for the first coming of his Son. And then element number three, to make a people prepared for the Lord, to form a people. Spiritual, inward preparation, the baptism of repentance, look, the restoration of families, the hearts of fathers to the children and children to the fathers, the gift of true wisdom, verse 17. This is how people were made ready for the coming of Jesus. Spiritual preparation, righteousness and obedience. And then a final lesson. The remarkable faithfulness of God. We're looking at a world right now. I read some headlines just last night. These headlines don't make me afraid. I'm not trying to be alarmist here, but I'd read a headline that said we're 6 steps away from World War III. And so we might be. Who knows? The Lord knows. The Lord himself is in control of everything that's happening in the world. We're definitely in times where there's a lot of world tension happening. There's also trouble you have in your own heart and life. The sensation of darkness, spiritual darkness, can quickly pervade our hearts and lives in 10 different ways. Supremely because of our own sins. What makes a good friend? If you were to pick one characteristic of a good friend, what would it be? Faithfulness. Someone who you, in any one of these dark circumstances of life, you can turn to. Somebody you know that if they pick up the phone, there's going to be a warm greeting, there's going to be a praying heart, there's going to be an interested person on the other end of the phone. Some of you bear the scars of unfaithfulness. And maybe much deeper in your own soul, the scars of, well, surely all of us, our own sinful unfaithfulness. The Bible says there is only one who is different. And it's God. Ultimately, it's God. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Psalm 36, your mercy, O God, is in the clouds, in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Joshua was able to say after the conquest of the land, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Why? Because he's faithful. Why do we know that no temptation will overtake us, destroy us? Because God is faithful and he's given a way of escape. Because he's faithful. Lamentations 3. What did Jeremiah say in the crying days of Israel's history? But through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And then that little phrase we love, great is your faithfulness. Maybe some of you wonder, can anyone be trusted? What's going to happen tomorrow? Look at Luke chapter 1, darkness. And because God is faithful to his promise, in the darkness the dawn rises. A praying people receives an angel dispatch from heaven. A little child supernaturally nestled in a mother's womb. The Spirit of God working and moving, hovering over the face of the waters, as it were, at the dawn of the new creation, beginning his work to raise up a forerunner. And Luke chapter 1 tells us that God is unshakably faithful to his promises to redeem. And that everything he said he would do, including every detail, will unfold according to his plan for the good of his praying, waiting, and believing people. According to the inviolable, faithful promises of God, he would bring forth a forerunner to the King, who now we know already, as it were in this narrative, is surely coming, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And he's the same today. Text tells us God is faithful. Let us pray. Lord our God, we ask now that you would help us to see, to trace the greatness of your faithfulness. to understand that even in those dark days of foreign powers and prophetic silence, that you were hearing the cries of your believing remnant in Israel, that you had purposed to send a forerunner, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, and that you did so in a miraculous way that signaled the rising of the dawn of the new covenant and the certainty of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you did it by an angel connected to your dealings with your people in the past in days of darkness and wondering and questions. And you did it with a sure word and by the power of your Spirit overshadowing this little baby John in the womb of Elizabeth, filling him already from the beginning of his existence for a mission to prepare sinners to receive Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that by those same means, prayer, the ministry of your word, that you would so work and prepare our hearts, Lord, that those who do not believe would come to believe, repent of sin, and find rest in Christ, and that your people would be encouraged again by faithful waiting and prayer and expectancy on your faithfulness, to lift our eyes to that second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with hearts prepared. And so we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.